So last week we finished the Gospel of John, and you know, we did a little bit of a summary last week as well, and I would encourage you, if you missed last week, just to listen to the discussion we have from the website. You can get to that from the church website. Just go over to the left side where it says, I think it says Devotion and Bible Studies. If you click there, you'll see Jim Lay's class, and if you click there, then you'll see a website that has all of the lessons we've taught for the last year, almost 2 years now, that are on there. So the ones where the recorder worked anyway. So you'll have those, and just look at John, and then you'll be able to go down to the last one and listen to that, or catch up on any others that you missed or want to hear again. So I just want to come to just a quick review of the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is really what I would call an unbelievably powerful book. It's so different from the other Gospels. It's so different from the Synoptic Gospels. It takes a spiritual view of Jesus' life. And as you know, when we went through it, it was the last Gospel written. It was a Gospel that did not intend to recreate everything in the other Gospels, but intended to give us a picture of the divinity of Christ and to point us with signs and miracles to the things that made that visible to all of us. John summarized at the last part of chapter 21, actually in chapter 20, why he wrote the Gospel. And the Gospel was to present Jesus Christ as the divine Son of God and part of God, and also to let us understand that by belief in him and his resurrection, that we attained eternal life. And so John wrote that Gospel as a way for us to see the path to our own redemption. It wasn't to illuminate all of the facts of Jesus' life. It wasn't to be a narrative of all of Jesus' life. It had specific goals and purposes in mind. And if you remember the chapter 1 of the book of John, the Gospel of John, it has very lofty themes. It talks about Jesus being the Word of God and Jesus being God. It talks about the Word becoming flesh and Jesus coming down to live among us. And it talks about Jesus being the mind of God. All of these things are very deep spiritual truths that you don't get directly in the other Gospels. You have to get those by the Holy Spirit's revelation. But in John, he wanted to make sure that we understood all of those very well. You know, if you go into a lot of churches, especially like Lutheran churches or others, they have pictures of the gospel writers in forms. You know, Luke is the ox, Matthew is the man, Luke, forget what Luke is, John is the eagle. And John is very... It's in a very appropriate view of him, because if you think about an eagle, eagles have several characteristics. One is they don't flock. You know, they are by themselves. They are independent. They have their own way of doing things. You don't see 1,000 eagles flying south for the summer or for the winter or anywhere else. They are solitary birds. That live with their families, raise their families, and do what they were made by God to do. The other thing about the eagle is that the eagle flies really as high or higher than any other bird that we know about. And I think John also flies high. John is a spiritual gospel. He soars in spiritual thought above the others in terms of the thoughts and deep truths he gives us. The other thing I think about an eagle is an eagle has great eyes. And an eagle sees things that we don't always see. You know, and the same for hawks, but they don't fly quite so high. But an eagle sees things, and John does too. John has, generally in all of his stories, there are second and third meanings that are deeper and deeper truths that he tells. And so John is a gospel worthy of study, and I just pray that it's one of my favorite books in the Bible. I love it because every time I read it, and study it, I learned things that I didn't know before. And I've studied it many times. It's just a book that the Spirit uses to reveal deep, deep truths to all of us. So I would encourage you to take upon yourself if you feel like you didn't get enough of John, just to go back and read a little bit of it, and where you're unclear, maybe listen to some of the text that we did, and take your Bible and follow on. I think it'll be a deep thing for you to do, and you can take notes and replay them and do all the things that you might want to do in a Bible study. So that's the book of John. During the discussion of the book of John, there's a couple of things that came to light to me. One of them is, you know, John calls us to our fundamental beliefs, and he calls us to some serious understanding of the Lord, deeper perhaps than we get in other books. And so I thought it might be appropriate to take a couple of weeks and go through the things that we understand and believe. I'm going to do it in a different way. I know if you come to the session that Max is going to do, I believe the middle of September, a church membership class, it goes through a lot of the fundamentals of Baptist faith and message. It goes through, you know, what we think about the Bible, what we think about the others. But obviously he covers them at a much higher level and a much faster pace. And what I thought would be interesting and important is that we take a couple of Sundays and talk about Baptist faiths and beliefs, and then we take a couple of items, and these are the ones I'm thinking about. You tell me if you want to add to them. I want to talk about a Baptist view of God. I want to talk about a Baptist view of church, and I want to talk about a Baptist view of the Holy Scriptures. Those three things. Now, there's a lot of other things that we could talk about, and we'll probably touch upon them in those. But if you want to do other things, also let me know. There are books that are published. This is called Baptist Faith and Message. This happens to be the 2000 version of that. And it's a little book that has all of the fundamental doctrines laid out and sort of the scripture reference to go through them. We'll use some of this as we study the individual topics. But I also am fortunate to have a couple of books that were written in the past that are no longer in print. The authors are long since passed away. One of them is by a gentleman named Herschel Hobbs called Baptist Faith and Message. This book was published in about 1964 or 65. He was the president of the Southern Baptist Convention and also authored the 1963 Baptist Faith and Message, which happens to be the one that our church has adopted as our faith and message as part of our bylaws. We'll talk a little bit about why that is. And then there's another one by a guy named Clyde Turner, who is also a old-timey guy that was high up in the writing, called These Things We Believe. And it's not really a set of Baptist beliefs as much as it is a set of fundamental beliefs of those things that we as Christians adhere to. And so I'm going to use both of these as we talk. I also have printed... I didn't make copies because it's long. There's a guide that compares three of the 1925, the 1963, and the 2000 versions. And before I tell you about what they are, they're a little bit different, and I'll tell you why we do that in a minute as well. But I want to talk about, you know, everybody thinks about Baptists, and they have an idea of what it means to be a Baptist. And I want to open and have a discussion with you about what you think it means to be a Baptist. And I want to focus on two things. I want to focus on underlying principles, and then I want to focus on tenets of belief. Tenets of belief are what we as Baptists think about certain things. But I want to talk more today about underlying principles. And I'll give you an example of that from our Constitution, and that'll give you an idea about how to think about what I'm asking. In our Constitution, you could read our Constitution, the U.S. Constitution, and you could get a lot of things out of that about what we believe, our form of government, how we're organized. You know, it's a republic and not a democracy. We talk about how people are elected, how they represent. All of that goes into our our basic principles of understanding of our government. But the preamble of our Constitution lists two things that are underlying principles that I want to focus on today. as an example. One of them is that we are all given rights by God. We're not given rights by the state. We're not given rights by our governors. We're not given rights by our president. We're not given rights by our Congress. We're given rights by God. And those rights are our rights as independent souls on this earth. God has given us rights as human beings. And so that's one underlying principle of our Constitution. The second underlying principle is that we as people with these rights give certain rights to our government. They don't possess those rights unless we give them to them. They don't have the right to do certain things unless we give them those rights. Now, we see in our lives today where the government is asserting rights that are not in the Constitution, and we see the evidence of that. And so how that's dealt with, we'll have to see how that all plays out. But same is true in biblical understanding, and I want to step away from the individual focus of belief and step back for a minute to two underlying principles of our faith. And I want to just get a sense from you as to what you think. When you think of Baptists, I'm going to ask you two ways. What do you think people that are not Baptists think, and what do you think Baptists think about their underlying principles of their faith? There's no right or wrong answer here. There probably is, but we're not going to judge any right or wrong answers. Anybody have a thought?
I have a thought.
Okay.
A big one.
Okay.
Before, when I was a strict Catholic, and I look at the Baptists, and I felt sorry for every one of the Baptists. They couldn't go to the movies. They couldn't do this. They couldn't do that. No parties, no drinking. It was like, what do they do for fun?
No dancing.
But now, I'm one of you.
Okay, so you have people as non-Baptists have this very narrow view of what Baptists do in terms of freedom, right? In terms of their narrow freedom. So that's good. What else?
My father was a Baptist preacher. And
God help
somebody you. Asked him once, what would you be if you weren't a Baptist? He said, ashamed. Ashamed, because he truly, in his heart of hearts, believed that the Baptist faith was truer to God's word than anything.
Okay.
And that's the reason that he...
And probably he had some underlying principles that guided that thought process. So, you know, I've had people ask me, you know, why I'm a Baptist, and I sort of feel the same way. Not that the Baptist Church is perfect by any stretch of the imagination, but it does try to follow the New Testament role for a church. What else do anybody think about when you think about Baptists? Yeah.
I was a Baptist for years and became a Baptist later, but in the Methodist Church, we never gave invitation, you know, like we do in the Baptist Church. And
okay.
Several other things. I agree with you about the New Testament.
So, did that form any kind of a thought in your mind about the fact that we didn't, that we do that in the Methodist don't?
Yes. I think we want to help lead people to the Lord, and the invitation is very important.
Okay. So we are distinct in some ways as Baptists, and not all faiths are like us. You know, there are many that are similar to us, but not all faiths are like us. Anybody else? You got somebody?
I was just going to say, I grew up in the Methodist Church, and we did have, they did offer invitations.
Okay. So it may be different. It may be different in some Methodist churches than others. I know generally in a Presbyterian church, they don't offer an invitation. Sometimes they do, sometimes they don't. It just depends on the church you're in, I think, and the pastor.
And in our, since we were married with Methodists for years and years and years, once in a while, but not often, which I think is a wonderful thing about being a Baptist. But when this lady said, come to church with us sometimes, when we were just up here looking, and I said, oh, where are you going? She said, First Baptist. I'm thinking, oh, I don't know. And then most of you know when we came, we never went anywhere else. But our oldest son said, you've got to be kidding. You're going to be a Baptist? And I never thought at the time to ask him where he was coming from, but now I think I might ask him. I remember saying, oh, Paul, it's just wonderful, but it was a mentality.
Well, it's true that if you ask people who are not Baptists what they know or think about Baptists, you're going to get a lot of different answers. And probably the truth in the matter is, if you look at Baptist churches, there's a lot of different answers to be given, because not all Baptist churches are the same. And that's another side of the dimension. Yeah.
I'm Baptist because my family was.
Okay.
And it was the only church around.
Okay.
When we were growing up, we went to the Baptist church and to the Methodist church, and I really couldn't tell much difference.
Okay.
But we did join the Baptist church. He and I did when we were teenagers. And baptized in the creek.
That's good. I hope it was summertime.
In August.
David.
Yeah, one of the things I just point out this morning is the altar call of the Baptist church. But you know, there's some Baptist churches today that have contemporary services that don't offer altar call.
Right.
Once saved, always saved.
Okay. So that's a belief of the Baptist church, right? Generally speaking, I wouldn't say everybody.
We're the only ones that believe that.
No, I think others do.
We come from an independent Baptist church. Mm-hmm. It's very much the same as the Baptist church with the altar call and everything. And I was brought up in a Methodist church, and as far as I was concerned, I didn't care for the Baptists because they always believed that you have to be a Baptist to get to heaven. And I was like, mm-hmm. No, I have to know the Lord Jesus to be Christian.
Yeah, that explains a lot. I've been to this couple and dozens of times. I like never got into this church. I just can't get them away. That's wonderful.
Well, I mean, what I'll tell you is, and this is very sincere, is that Baptist churches over the years fail to live up to what Baptist churches should be. And that's no different than any other church. You know, there are churches that are better churches than others, that are more true to God's word. And I don't think you'd find historically Baptist churches have any belief about others not being saved. I think, you know, we would all argue the fact that whether you're a Methodist or a Presbyterian or an Episcopal or whatever, Lutheran, that as long as you know Jesus Christ and you believe the tenets of the faith, that you are a child of God and you're going to go to heaven. And so that was never really now there are churches that would have an argument about that. And even some Baptist churches, I would say, probably would do that. But not the mainstream of the Baptist churches. Yeah.
When we were in Puerto Rico, when Terry was in the Navy, we went to a little independent church off base. Some friends, that a guy that we worked with invited us to go. And we went, and when we walked out of there, I told Terry, I said, that man's a Baptist preacher. And he said, well, the church is in. I said, I don't care. He's a Baptist preacher. Come to find out, he really was. And when he wanted to go to the mission field, he said God had called him to Puerto Rico to work with servicemen. And when he applied to the Baptist board, they said, we don't need you in Puerto Rico, we need you over here. He said, but God's called me specifically to Puerto Rico to work with. So he went out under an independent board.
There's a lot of comment there, you know, in terms of people being true to their calling to God, and that's important for people to do that. So we've talked about a lot of different things that people have notions of the Baptist faith, what it is and what it isn't and what it stands for and what it doesn't. Most people would say baptizing by immersion is a tenet of the Baptist faith. And it is. But it's not what I would call a fundamental principle of the Baptist Church. It's one of the things we believe, but it's not a fundamental principle. I would argue with, and I'm in complete agreement with these guys, that there are really two fundamental things that are distinctives about Baptists. And I think to some degree we've lost sight of them in the modern church, but I do think they're important, because if we lose sight of them, we begin to drift away from the ancient moorings of our faith. And in Isaiah 51:1, it talks about, somebody want to read Isaiah 51:1, just without telling you what it says, I'll read you what it says. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness and who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were cut and to the quarry from which you were hewn. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who gave you birth. This is a call by Isaiah to the land of Judah to look back to Abraham, to understand who he was, what he did, what God called him to be, and where his faith was centered. And they should look back to him as the rock from which they are hewn. You know, a lot of people do genealogies, right? They go in and they look to see who their parents were and what country and when did they come over. Some come over on the Mayflower, some come over in other ways. And, you know, people do that to get a sense of their history, to get a sense of their family, to get a sense of who they are. Equally important for us is not just the DNA stock we come from, but the spiritual stock we come from. And we should look to those, spiritual giants who set us apart and give us some idea of where we come from. And I say this because I think as Baptists, we have two central beliefs that I think are key to us. And so I think the call to us is to look back at the rock from which we're cut. Look at the quarry we came from and see what our properties are, what our inherent capabilities and beliefs are. And there's two of those. We haven't talked about them yet. They're not mentioned by any of you as we've gone forward. You've heard me talk about them several times. One of them is called soul competency. The other one is called priesthood of the believer. And those two things, like in our Constitution, where we say God has given us rights and we give those rights back to the state, these are guiding principles about who we are and what we think. And we should never get very far away from them, because if we do, we'll be like a boat who's lost an anchor. We'll drift and we'll go along with the prevailing tide, and we won't have these anchors to call us back to. Soul competency. Well, let me ask you, what does soul competency mean? Does anybody know what soul competency means?
I was going to ask you.
Well, I know, but I'm gonna see if anybody else knows.
Let me see if I can say it. In complete control of your mind, religiously, always.
Okay.
Completely.
Okay.
Religiously and.
Okay. So, what else do you think about when you think about soul competency? It really doesn't mean competency in terms of being educated to read and write and do all that kind of stuff. It really means competency under God. Soul competency means competency under God. And let me just tell you what it means, because I think we would all agree that we believe this. We may not know this by name, but we believe it. And what it means is that each of us is competent, and not only are we required to, but it is our duty to stand before God and make our own way. In other words, we stand before God and are accountable for everything we've done. Nobody else is accountable for it. We're accountable for it. And each soul that we have, each one of us has a soul, and that soul is a spirit that lives on. And that spirit is held accountable for us to do the things before God that we are called to do. Now, as a part of that, we might say, well, that's great. I do believe that. I believe I'm accountable to God. I believe that I'm called by God. I believe that I don't have anybody to blame for anything I do other than me. It's my job, you know, regardless of how I was raised, regardless of the situation I'm in, it's my job to see the revelation of God when God knocks on the door, to open the door and let him in. It's my job to do that. And we talked about when we studied the book of Peter and others, where God says we wash our own robes. We're called by God to come stand before Him, but we wash our own robes. In other words, we are responsible to cleanse ourselves and walk away from the sin that we've had in our lives and to stand before God as a washed, clean individual of our sins by repentance. And we do that. Now, we symbolize it in baptism, but in essence, we believe that it's not our parents' responsibility to do that. It's not our neighbor's responsibility. It's our responsibility. That's something that we're held accountable for to God. Now, if you believe that, then certain things flow out of that that are fundamental to our faith. And one of them is, I'll give you the four legal names of them, and then we'll talk about what they are. We believe that religion is a personal relationship between our soul and God. We hear Jim talk about this all the time, that Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. And it is, but at a fundamental level, it's our relationship. It's not my relationship to God that will get you in heaven. It's not yours that will get me in heaven. It's my relationship with God will get me in. Your relationship with God will get you in. We're soul competent. We stand before God and we make peace with our own God in terms of our salvation. It does include elements of faith. And we'll talk about what those are. And it also says we're free to choose. We as independent souls are free to choose what we believe. But we're also held accountable for those choices. And so, you know, we are held accountable for the choices we make. And we can't blame it on somebody else. But all of those things are part of soul competency. All of those things are part of the historical heritage that we have. And we all believe, you know, we pray for people. If people are having problems, we pray for them. We pray for their decisions. We pray for God to guide them. For those friends and relatives of ours that are not Christian, we pray for them to become Christian. We pray that God will open the door and that they will answer the door and they will invite God to come in. But God is the salvation arm. The Holy Spirit is who brings them in. It's not us. We're responsible to witness. We're responsible to share. But the Holy Spirit is the one that does that conversion. And all we can do is pray for it. And they are responsible for their own choices. We can be sorry that they didn't make the choice, but it's not our responsibility to make the choice for them. Perhaps we feel guilty if we didn't say something, but nevertheless, it's their responsibility to make that choice. And so as Christians, we all struggle with this whole idea of what is our responsibility and where does evangelism go. And we have denominations that are built on different theories about evangelism. We have some denominations that are built on the theory that God's command for us is to go forth, to preach the gospel, and to try to win people to the Lord, and to disciple them, and to baptize them. And that's really the command in Matthew, and that's really the command that we follow as a Baptist church. Again, not all Baptist churches are the same. They don't do the same thing. But anyway, so all of that is it. Now, the four words that I would say that we, most of us, need to understand, I'll give them to you in the church lingo, and I'll tell you what they mean. The first one is episcopate. Don't read that anything to do with the Episcopal Church. Episcopate means hierarchy of order. In other words, some church denomination tells us what to believe and what we don't believe. If you're soul competent, your faith is in the Lord. And the Lord speaks to you, and you will come to an understanding that the Lord has called you to do. It's not the Southern Baptist denomination that should be telling me what I should believe. They can offer me guidelines, but my belief is my belief. And my belief is tempered by my understanding of Scripture. It's tempered by my listening to the Holy Spirit. It's tempered by a lot of things. And so we don't believe in a hierarchy of order. Now, you might say, we'll talk about this when we get to the subject of the church, that's one of the reasons why you don't have a hierarchy in the Baptist faith. Each church is an autonomous church. Each church calls its own pastor. the denomination doesn't decide when a pastor's been there long enough and move them. That's a church body decision, and that's because we believe that's the New Testament model for a church. But it's also because we believe as a church we can understand God's will for us as a church, and we can call the pastor and the leaders of that church to do what we're supposed to do. So that's why you don't see a lot of hierarchical structure within the Baptist faith. And there's also a resistance to that within the Baptist faith. And so that causes many churches. If you go to 10 Baptist churches in Dawson County, they'll all be different. And they'll all be different because each one is acting out what it believes its own little mission is. We could argue with that mission. We could have a discussion about their thinking. But they're an autonomous church before God that stands before God to do what they've been called to do. And so the other one is infant baptism. Now, we don't believe that because for a soul to be competent and make that stand, the soul has to understand what it's doing. We believe that you reach an age of accountability, and that age varies. But Baptists believe that in an adult conversion, now that adult could be 8 years old or 6 years old or 10 years old, depending on when they come to an understanding about Jesus. And that could be a simple understanding. Doesn't have to be a complex understanding. But we don't believe that just because my mother was a Christian and she took me to church that I'm a Christian. I may be a member of a church. I may be on a church roll. But my Christianity doesn't depend on that. It depends on my personal relationship with the Lord. And that only comes when I can make a reasoned thought and make that part of who I am and what I believe. So, people say, well, what about the child that dies? Well, the child that dies is covered because they're not at the age of accountability. The same with people who are limited mentally and can't make that choice, do not understand right from wrong. They are protected under God's plan because they've never come to that point where they're part of the soul competency. That's why, we believe that children who die are going to heaven, because that's part of the plan of God. God would not hold them accountable for things they're not capable of understanding. And so, we believe that, and that's part of our thought process. I think most of us would agree with that as well. And so, that's one thing. The other two things, that we don't believe in a religious proxy. Now, let me tell you what that means. That means that I can't baptize somebody in absentia. I can't baptize my grandmother after she's dead and make her go to heaven. That was an act she had to do when she was alive to do that. And you'll see differences in the way churches think about that, because that's not that. If you believe in soul competency, you believe the soul has to make that decision while it's capable of doing it. And that's during life. And we don't do it's another reason why we don't do infant baptism, because they're not able to understand. But, so we don't do proxy baptism. You might think, well, that's pretty restrictive. That's pretty narrow-minded. Well, maybe it is. But it's because of a fundamental thought that we have about who we are as a Christian and who God has called. If you look at the Old Testament, if you look at the New Testament church, none of the New Testament believers we study were children. They all came to know the Lord as adults. They came once they understood who Jesus was, once they understood who they were. Now, we do see places where it says that he and his whole household, came to know the Lord. And so we do understand that there's a place for children to understand and to follow in the family thoughts. But it's not because they're members of the family. It's because they made that conscious choice. And so that's one of the things about Baptists that we tend to forget sometimes, and we tend to lose sight of the principles. Just like we argue about the Constitution, we argue about what the government can and can't do, but we don't often take it back to the fundamental underpinnings and principles that underlie the Constitution. That we give the government authority, and if they don't have the authority given explicitly by us, then they don't have the authority. And so there are certain things that we, that's what the Supreme Court is to do. Now, obviously, the Supreme Court has to be an unbiased looker at the Constitution and make that call, but in the church we don't have that Supreme Court. The Supreme Court in the church is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we don't, you know, we don't have that independent body that makes that judgment of whether we're right or wrong. And religious organizations don't really substitute for that. The last one is government interference. Baptists fundamentally believe in separation of church and state, and they have since time immemorial. But don't confuse that with the understanding that Baptists don't believe that there's a role for God in the public forum. All we believe is that the church should not be designated as the church of the state. Like England set up the Anglican Church as the church of the state. That is not what we believe the role of government is. That is the purview of the independent religious soul. And so we staunchly support separation of church and state on that matter. Now, we do have no problem with prayer in schools, although you'll see Baptists who make a statement on that as well. And that's their individual conscience that they're dealing with. And so that's what is meant by soul competency. You know, there's a lot of things that come with that. We'll talk about individual, maybe some of the individual ways we think and the things we believe, and we'll relate them back to the principles. Anybody have any questions about that so far? Anybody have any? You might think I'm crazy. Okay. Well, you may think I'm crazy, but maybe not about this subject. And so you find in a Baptist church passionate debate on subjects that come before it. And hopefully that debate is not what color to paint the church door. Hopefully that debate is centered on the will of God, the calling of the church, and some more fundamental things that separate us, you know, in terms of a church body. We'll talk about the way we function as a church when we talk about the church and how the church, under a Baptist thought, how a church is constituted. So the other thing, then, you've got soul competency. The other one is the priesthood of the believer. Now, this may be a little easier concept to understand. Anybody want to take a stab at what that means?
We all stand before God. We have the right to go to the throne of grace without an intervening. We don't have to go to a priest or a preacher or anybody else. We can go directly
to the Lord. So, perfect answer. The priesthood of the believer says if we're soul competent to stand before God, we're also privileged to talk to him directly. We don't need an intermediary. So we are in a sense our own priests. And we get that directly from the New Testament. As the veil of the temple was ripped, it means that we stand before God and we have the right to go to God. Now we see in our prayers that we should go to the Father with Jesus' name, but we have the right and the privilege to do that. Not only that, but we have the duty to do it. So the priesthood of the believer says that we don't need an intermediary to stand before us, nor do we need an intermediary to give us things. Now, what things come to mind out of this principle that might be things that we would do or not do as a church vis-a-vis other churches? Anything come to mind there? Well, let me just say, only God can forgive sin. We don't believe that anybody else has the authority to do that. God can forgive sin. So therefore, our preacher doesn't forgive sin. Our priest doesn't forgive sin. They can give us comfort. They can give us counsel. They can lead us to God. But only God can forgive sin. And I would say in the early church, you saw a lot of practice of selling indulgences. You know, where if you committed a sin, well, if you'd give the church $2,000, that sin would be forgiven. That's not part of our thought process. Our thought process says that if you commit a sin, paying money doesn't forgive the sin. You've got to go to God and you've got to confess it. And you've got to seek his forgiveness. And the church's role is to guide you there, but not to set up a toll booth, you know, on the way. And the other side of it is, you know, I think about annulments. And you think about the annulments. And, you know, people will annul marriages after they've... And what always astounds me in that is if you've been married for 6 months or a year and you annul the marriage, that's one thing. Although I don't personally think the church has the authority to do that. But once you've been married 8 or 9 years and you've got 3 kids, how do you annul a marriage? You just can't do that. The children are a testimony and a legacy of that marriage. So we think the church has intervened in many ways to set up a gate on us where they have no authority to do that. And so you don't see that in Baptist churches. If you do, they're heretical, because we don't believe that's possible. We don't believe it's advised, and we don't believe it's certainly within the canon of Scripture. And so, you know, those two things.
Can I put in right there?
Sure.
Say something about myself, a testimony about what you're talking about. How, because I was married for 9 years and had 3 children, and ended up in divorce. But what happened? I married a Catholic, and I was Methodist, and this was way back in 1965. And we got excommunicated from the Catholic Church, even though he was raised in the Catholics and everything, because I didn't marry him. We didn't get married in the church. It wasn't recognized legal.
Yeah, there's
and
a lot of...
It was a lot of other stuff going on.
Yeah, there's a lot of things about...
But right now, that's what... Still in my life. It's still in my life.
Oh yeah, it is. And you know, the thing is, you know, marriage, there's two parts to marriage. One is the legal marriage that the state recognizes. The other one is the marriage that God recognizes. And so, you know, you see people today changing a little bit to call them things like covenant marriages, where you get married in a church and you covenant with one another to do certain things. But, you know, in the Baptist church, and I won't say this is universal, but it probably is close to universal. In the Baptist church, a marriage in the church and a marriage by the state are both recognized as a marriage that has been ordained. Now, we do believe that when you give marriage and you give a vow before God, you're in a little more serious trouble in terms of you're held a little closer account to what you do. And that's why we always encourage a church wedding, because we want that wedding to be pronounced before God as something of your heart, as something that God is called you into. But there's a lot of things about the way this works that become complicated, and you're evidence of that, because those things stick with you for a long time. And I've had people who'll tell me of an incident they had in the church.
Even though neither one of us ever remarried or had any more children, anything like that.
Oh, I know. But I would say too that today churches are different than they were 50 years ago. And even the Catholic Church has modernized itself to the point where a lot of those old church-ordered things are not part of their faith anymore. There may be people that still believe that, but most of your modern priests in the Catholic Church take a much more moderate view of that, because they're, you know, they understand the difference between church doctrine and biblical doctrine. And that's important for us. We always need to understand what the biblical requirements are and what the church requirements are. There are requirements to be a Baptist that aren't requirements to be a Christian. There are requirements to be a Methodist that aren't requirements to be a Christian. There should never be a requirement for any of our churches that is something that would keep you away from being a Christian. There should never be a requirement for that. We should always hold ourselves to accountability, and we do as a denomination. Now, whether we do individual churches, you have to make that call. I would say that the structure of our churches is one of the greatest strengths of the Baptist Church, but it's also one of our greatest weaknesses, because that's the place where Satan gets in and does his most damaging work, is the fact that people are swayed by personal belief and not biblical understanding. And they do things out of power, out of spite, out of all sorts of reasons that are not related to God. And those are the things we have to guard and fight against every day, no matter what church we're in. And we guard and fight those here. And we to be proper, we need to stand up and do that. That's what we're called to do. One of the things we're called to do. So let me see if I left anything out here. I talked about infant baptism, but I just want to make a point, because we may not get to the baptism discussion. Baptists view baptism as a sequence of events. The sequence of events is you accept the Lord. You do that through a belief and confession. And then you're baptized after that as a sign of obedience to the Lord. We believe baptism doesn't save you. We don't believe it has any saving power whatsoever. What it does is we call it an ordinance in the church, because it's called out as one of the things we need to do. We need to remember the Lord's Supper, and we need to go teach and baptize. So two ordinances in the Baptist church are baptism and the Lord's Supper. We do them. Every Baptist church does them. And if you look in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, the only baptism that's there is baptism by immersion. It's called baptizo, and it's immersion. Many churches, out of convenience in the early times, did sprinkling. And again, baptism doesn't save you. But to be a Baptist, we think there's an order the way things happen. And we believe in obedience to God's word, so we believe that immersion baptism comes after salvation, comes after that profession of faith. And those are the things, and you'll see, if you read in our Constitution and bylaws, you'll see those listed in there. And again, we'll talk about those when we get to the church. So not only do we not believe in infant baptism, but we also believe in a particular order of baptism. And that's caused a lot of problem within the Baptist church over time. And there are people who won't become a Baptist because of that. And there are people who believe that and will become a Baptist. And so whether you're a Methodist or whether you're a Baptist or whether you're a Presbyterian really goes to what your heart believes and what you're comfortable doing and what you think is God's call in your life. And so we would never coerce somebody to do that. We do believe that's an obedience issue to God. But it's like everything else in the Bible. Everything God tells us to do is an obedience issue to God. And we don't do very well on a lot of them. So I'm going to stop there for today. And so what I want you to understand is that there are two underlying principles to what we believe. Now, we'll talk about why we believe the Bible is a certain thought. We'll talk about why the church is constituted the way it is, what we believe about. I mean, we could talk about what we believe about Jesus Christ, what we believe about baptism. There's a lot of tenets of our faith. All of them come out of these two thoughts. One, that we are soul competent to stand before God. And not only are we competent to do it, but we're required to do it. It's our lot in life to stand before God. We'll either do it in this life, when we profess Him, or we'll do it in the future life when we stand before Him and we have not confessed Him and we'll be judged for our sins. We believe that is our responsibility, nobody else's. And we believe that each of us not only has the duty and obligation, but we also have the ability to pray directly to the Lord. We have no intermediaries, nobody to filter our language. It's not that we don't get help from Sunday school teachers or Bible teachers or pastors or sermons or books. All of those are helps for us, but what they do is they bring us to that door, and they let us go through that door, and they let us be directly in front of the Lord and get that revelation directly from Him. So we may argue about, in the book of Revelation, let's get off Revelation for a second. We may argue in the book of Genesis whether the 6 days that God created the heavens and the earth are 6 literal 24-hour days. And we could have a nice, interesting discussion about that. I have my beliefs on that. You've heard me talk about that. But by the same token, the Bible doesn't say they're 24-hour days. So if you and I agree that the first part of Genesis, in the beginning God, if you and I can agree on that God was before time, that God is eternal, that God is sovereign, that before anything else was, God was, we can agree on most of the rest of Genesis, or at least agree that you and I interpret it differently, but we're both grounded in the fundamentals that we've got in the biblical record. Because I may get a different thought from the Holy Spirit than you do. But each of us can live with one another in our faith, and we can joke back and forth about what we believe as long as we're on the same fundamental pages. So Baptists should never be dogmatic about anything but essentials. Because there's so many things that are non-essential in our faith that we can have differences of opinion on, whether we have an altar call or whether we don't. You know, whether you have to do, you know, whatever the requirements of a deacon are. We can read those passages and come to our own conclusion as a church, and we have. Our requirements for a deacon in this church are different than other Baptist churches. They're both scripturally based, but we interpret things different than other churches do. And that's okay. That's who we are. That's what we believe. That's what God has called us to believe. If we ever believe something different, we'll change the way we think. But right now, we believe the way we believe. And you know, sometimes we can talk about any of these things you want to. But that's where I want to stop today. Anybody have any questions or comments, any thoughts?
I have one comment. When we were in Puerto Rico, there was a couple that came to our church that they were Methodists. And she decided that she needed to be baptized. And she was baptized on Sunday. She did not change her church when she came back to the States. She went back to the Methodist church.
Yep.
Because that's where she was, you know, grounded in. But she didn't feel that she needed to be baptized, and she went ahead and made that commitment and did it.
Well, a lot of churches, by the way, who don't regularly baptize by immersion, if you ask them, will do that. Mm-hmm. Because they recognize that's a biblical, that's the way it was in the New Testament church. So they will either borrow a baptismal from a Baptist church somewhere, or they'll get a portable one like we did that one time when the baptism was covered over. They'll do a lot of things. Or they'll go to a creek or a river. They'll do a lot of things. And so historically, there's not a lot of differences.
I was baptized in the Methodist church. I was christened as a baby. I came to know the Lord because we had a good evangelical preacher. Mm-hmm. So we went up to the Baptist church and were baptized by the mission. After I got saved.
And you know, the reality...
In the Methodist church.
And the reality is, that's in accordance with the New Testament.
Yes.
Now, that didn't make you a Christian.
Yes.
All it did was you were obedient to what God had opened to your heart that you needed to do. And that's kind of the way it should be. And, you know, so what...
Isn't it called a public confession? A profession of faith?
Right.
When you're baptized, you're just signifying to everybody else.
Well, that's why the Baptist Church, and you gotta quit and go upstairs. That's why the Baptist Church makes you sort of come down front to be that public confession and then be baptized, you know, in front of the church. So that's why we do that. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we just thank you for this time. We thank you for the understanding we have of who you are and what you mean to us. And Lord, we thank you for the personal relationship that we have. Lord, we just pray that through your Spirit, through your Word, through other friends, through spoken word, through reading of your scripture, Lord, that you will guide us and direct us to those deeper things in faith that we need. And Lord, we pray for the service to come. We pray for the pastor who's going to deliver the service to us. Lord, we pray that all of it be done to your honor and glory, and that it meet a need for each and every one of us. We ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Thank you all.